Just a minute, we're going to hear the Lord's word as Ruth comes to read and then Matt preaches for us. If you've got children with you, we're delighted to have them in with us all the way through. However, if you need to make use of it, there is a staffed creche which you can find by going out the double doors at the back on your left and then following through into the room at the back of the building. There are also colouring sheets out in the entrance and various kind of resources just at the back on the right-hand side of the church, and also a little play area. Please feel free to make use of any of those as you need. But we're going to hear the Lord's word now, and Ruth is going to come and read for us.
So the reading today is Genesis chapter 31, and there are two Bibles on the two different versions of the Bible on the pews. Same Bible, just different printed versions, and the pages are up there. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favour as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favour as he did before. But the Lord, the God of my father, has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered him and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he'd gained, the livestock in his possession that he'd acquired in Padam Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean, not by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offence? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? For you've felt through all my goods. What have you found of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I've not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by the day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you for 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been by my side, on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labour of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or you take wives, if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home.
Great, thanks, Ruth. Let's pray, and then let's look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your day, a chance to sit and listen and hear your word and sing your praises and pray to you. And we pray that you would bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're looking at the story of Jacob again this week. If you keep that passage open, that will probably help us. We'll be sort of looking at various parts of it. We won't be looking at all of it. There's a lot there. We're on kind of sermon number 5 going through Jacob's life, and there's still a fair bit of his life to come in the book of Genesis. So where are we this week? Just recap that story we just heard and a little bit before. So after being tricked into serving his uncle Laban for 14 years to marry Rachel, Laban saw marrying his daughters as a sort of buy one, get one free kind of thing. Jacob has to marry Leah as well. Now he's worked for even more years, and he gets 6 years in the passage, to grow his flocks so that he has a future. Now, we read Genesis 31 just then. That's 55 verses, but we skipped over chapter 30. It was already a fairly long reading. And right at the end of chapter 30 is where we read all about Laban and Jacob striking a business deal. But as you would expect from two master tricksters, there's double dealing going on all over the place. So the conversation begins in chapter 30 between Jacob, and Jacob asks Jacob and Laban, and Jacob asks to leave. Laban tries to persuade him to stay because he's basically profit-making, you know, sort of increasing the wealth of his own wealth. And eventually they come up with an agreement that Jacob will basically get all the goats that are not totally black, and you'll get all the sheep that are not totally white, all the spotted and striped animals, basically. But then after agreeing the deal, Laban works, no doubt, with an awful lot of help from his family and hired shepherds to gather up all the sheep and the goats that he's promised Jacob. And bear in mind, they're not all in a sort of neat little pen in a corner of a field, but they're scattered all over fields, and there's no doubt lots of fields spread over lots of miles. So Laban finds as many of the spotted and speckled sheep and goats, and he gets them moved 3 days away. So Jacob can't get them, but presumably he hopes that Jacob won't even know they exist. But not to be outdone, Jacob resorts to an old wives' tale. And he gets some almond sticks, and he peels these sticks, he peels the sort of bark off the sticks, and he lays them in front of the feeding troughs. When the sheep and the goats come for water, apparently they mated near the watering troughs, somehow there would be more spotted and speckled animals. And it actually seems to work. Even when unspotted sheep mate and totally black goats mate, they produce spotted and speckled offspring. His flock, Jacob's flock, becomes enormous, and there so does his wealth. So basically the sheep and the goats are his wealth. They drank and sold the milk, they ate and sold the meat, they made clothes and sold the wool. The bigger your flock, the bigger your wealth, basically. And that's where we are at the end of chapter 30. And because Jacob's flock had grown so large, Laban's sons started to grumble about him. And Laban wasn't very happy either. And that's when God speaks to Jacob. And the message is clear. It's chapter 31 and verse 3. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob obeys. He calls his wives together in a field far away from Laban and any of his sons, or where anyone else can overhear them, to explain his plan. He basically paints an honest picture of Laban, and he tells his wives about the dream he had or the vision he had. They need to go back home, and they need to leave Laban. And Rachel and Leah don't seem to like their father that much. They seem to agree with Jacob pretty quickly. They agree he has a point. There's nothing for them here, and they agree to leave. So Jacob waits for sheep shearing season. When Laban's busy, presumably he's preoccupied, but presumably he's further miles away. And basically, Jacob makes a run for it. He packs up all his possessions, he takes his family, his servants, his animals, and he just leaves. Again, Laban is the one who gets tricked this time. And when Laban hears, days later, Laban gets his men together and he goes off in hot pursuit. Maybe tempting to think here that it's a little bit like a scene from the sort of Wild West film or something. You know, they sort of burst out of a saloon and they jump on horses and they chase him down. But it's not like that at all. It's very unlikely they move that fast. One, because Laban had to gather lots of people. And also Laban was very old. So it was like a slow chase, basically. And 7 days later, Laban catches up with Jacob. Presumably Jacob's moving slower. He's got so many more things to move. And Laban and Jacob have this showdown, but not before God also appears to Laban in a dream, warning him against saying anything or doing anything that would harm Jacob. There's an argument about Rachel stealing some of Laban's household gods. And then Laban and Jacob make a covenant, a promise, and they both part ways, never to see each other again. There's a lot in this story, in this passage. The whole thing is laid out for us, but I want us just to see two things this morning in the time that we have. First of all, the sin of Jacob, and the second thing, the grace of God. The sin of Jacob and the grace of God. Now, first of all, the sin of Jacob. It seems that sort of every single chapter we get to, looking at the life of Jacob, every chapter there is a sin of Jacob, and it's no different here. In chapter 30 and verse 31, the sin of Jacob here is that he's basically wanted to take all of the glory for all of the good things that happened in his life. He wants to take all of the glory for all of the good things that happened in his life. You see that, by the way, he negotiates with Laban, right? He doesn't mention God, but it's only in a kind of fairly arrogant, self-serving way. Chapter 30, verse 30 says this, "For you had little before I came," Jacob says to Laban, how modest, "and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." It's all about Jacob. And you see it in the way he tries to grow his flock as well. We mentioned it already, but in the way Jacob's wives think that a sort of mandrake plant will help you get pregnant in the last chapter is the same way that Jacob thinks about these almond sticks. It worked because he got more sheep he could claim as his. But he seems to think it's his own cleverness as he annoys Laban and his sons. And you also see it right at the end of chapter 31 as well, as Jacob has this farewell speech with Laban. So in the middle of saying some pretty good stuff about God, he still shows a sort of massive overconfidence. All this has happened, Jacob thinks, because God is in part rewarding him for his awesomeness. Chapter 31, verse 42, God saw my affliction and the labour of my hands. Now, it's easy to look at Jacob and to judge him. You know, we wouldn't be like him, would we? We'd never take the glory for what God has done in our lives. Of course we wouldn't. Well, of course we do. Now, it comes in all sorts of forms, I think. The mild form is just forgetting God. I can think of so many times I sort of read the Bible and pray in the morning. And I read about something amazing about God and about his grace. And then 2 hours later, a number of things happen. The first thing is I can't remember a single thing I've read. And the second thing is I'm moaning to somebody at work about work or something like that. One of the hymn writers nailed it. The hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, has this verse in it. It says this, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Without meaning to, we forget that God is the one doing everything. He's making our hearts pump. He's the one filling our lungs with breath, not to mention giving us the jobs we're now busy moaning about, or at least I am. And there's also an extreme version of that as well, which is more like Jacob here, where maybe without realising it, we genuinely do believe that things go well, or when things go well in our lives, it is entirely down to us. One writer puts it like this, how easy it is for us to trust in our clever ideas and strategies, some of which are even more far-fetched than Jacob's breeding sticks, and to give them the credit for our prosperity and success. The passage shows us that it's at no point is Jacob the one gaining the success, but God is the one protecting and helping and saving all of the time. We have so little control over our lives, don't we? There's so many ways we could look at that. And yet it's often easy to take credit for how great our grades are, or how high we climb up the career ladder, or how great our children are. Now, of course, we do play a role in our own lives. We're not puppets. You're unlikely to do well in your exams without trying, or do well in your job without making some effort. And you're unlikely to raise children well in a toxic home. But this passage shows us that everything that matters in our lives is in the hands of God and not us. He's the one doing everything for us from the beginning, all of the way through, and right into the end of our lives. Before we move on to our other point, I wonder what you make of Jacob so far. A few times we've looked at his life. I wonder what you make of him. I was talking a few weeks ago to a minister at another church we happened to visit. Helen's sister goes to the church Helen's sister goes to. And he was preaching, they're also preaching through the life of Jacob as well. And he said to me that he and his assistant minister, when they were planning this series, they started off by thinking that Jacob was a kind of redemption story. You know, he starts as a kind of baby Christian, as an immature Christian, and then he grows up into a great man of God. Someone, when you read his story, you're just desperate to copy his fine example. But then he said, the more they looked into the story and they're preparing their sermon series, the more they realised how far from the case that was. Jacob starts out as a deceiver, and still here, years later, he's a deceiver. He's still playing the game. And in the following chapters, it doesn't improve that much either. Maybe if you were here last week, maybe Jacob is a slightly more subtle version of Samson, who we looked at last week. God uses Jacob, and he used Samson. But like Samson, Jacob has very few redeeming features. You don't want to copy Samson's life, for sure. But neither do you want to model your life on Jacob either. It's not great. So why is there so much in Genesis taking up with telling the story about Jacob? And this takes us on to our second point. We see the sin of Jacob, but we also see the grace of God. That's our second point we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this morning. I wonder if the whole point of the Jacob narrative in Genesis, and the reason why it's so long, it's so detailed, is that through the story of Jacob, we're not looking at how to be better Christians by trying to copy Jacob, but we have the chance to have a long, hard look at the grace of God, at what God is like, basically. So Jacob's the father of Israel, but the father of Israel is like every single Israelite that follows him, a sinner. You know, there's so much space taken up in the Bible talking about Jacob because it shows that God cares for people like Jacob, even as he sins and as he falls short over and over and over again. And just like God cared for the Israelites after this, and God cares for you and me today. See, God loves Jacob and us in a way that's probably hard for us to fully comprehend. There's a theologian who's died now called Walt Brueggemann, and he said this: the strangest thing about the Bible is God. The strangest thing about the Bible is God. So, for our time this morning, we've got three tiny points, three things we learn about God's grace from this passage. First point is this: the relentlessness of God's grace. The relentlessness of God's grace. The book I've been using for most of this series, or I've been looking at quite a lot, is a book about the life of Jacob. And it's a fantastic little book. It's basically a load of sermons, but it's been a massive help preparing some of these talks. And as I prepared the talks, the book is brilliant, but the title is the best thing about the book. The title is this: Living in the Grip of Relentless Grace. That's the title, Living in the Grip of Relentless Grace. It's a good description of the Jacob story. See, God isn't just kind to Jacob. He's relentlessly kind to Jacob, to someone who so clearly doesn't deserve it, over and over and over again. And it's through the kind of deceitfulness and arrogance and overconfidence of Jacob that we see the grace of God even more clearly. See, even if it was Jacob's clever trickery that gained him a kind of massive flock — it wasn't, by the way, it was God's kindness that gave him the flock — but even if it was Jacob's doing, he could have done absolutely nothing about what happened after he made a run for it. You know, his scheming uncle has pursued him for 7 days, and who knows what he would have done to Jacob had it not been for the dream that God came to Laban in, where God warned him, basically, keep your hands off Jacob. Jacob was cornered, he was trapped. And it's at the very point where he could have been destroyed that God rescues him. And like we saw in the passage, nothing good that happened to Jacob and his flock was down to Jacob anyway. The almond sticks were just sticks. Every time the animals mated and produced spotted and speckled animals was because God made them produce spotted and speckled animals. God's grace comes to Jacob in spite of him thinking it is all down to his genius, and his grace comes when he most needs rescuing. I wonder if you've let that sink into your heart. I wonder if you've ever realised quite how undeserving you are. If you don't realise how undeserving you are, then that has to happen first. Without seeing the depth of your sin, like we see the depths of Jacob's sin, you have no chance of seeing the sheer size of God's grace. And because even the best of us are totally undeserving of anything from God, you don't have to look very hard if you take an honest look at your life. You have to see how undeserving you are, and it's only then that you can possibly see how kind and gracious God is to you. It's his grace is just as relentless to you as it is to Jacob in this passage. Because that's what God is like, and he never changes. As one writer puts it, Leslie Jamieson puts it like this: the definition of grace is that it is not deserved. It does not require a good night's sleep to give it, or a flawless record to receive it. It demands no particular backstory. So that's the first point, the relentlessness of God's grace. The second thing we learn about God's grace is the pleasant surprise of God's grace. God's grace comes as a relief from all of the burdens of trying to engineer our own success in life. I'm not sure we see Jacob feel the relief of God's grace in this chapter, actually. But a few chapters later, we see Jacob wrestle an angel. And the angel wounds Jacob. We'll come to that in a few moments' time. But he basically comes out with a limp, a permanent limp, as he gets as a result of wrestling with this angel. A reminder that it's God's grace that's doing all of the heavy lifting in his life. Jacob isn't strong, he's weak. God is the one who's strong. I came across this quote from a great American writer called David Foster Wallace, who died in 2008. And as far as I know, he wasn't a Christian, although he explored so many Christian themes. And he does it here in this quote. He says this: "Both destiny's kisses and its dope slaps illustrate an individual person's basic personal powerlessness over the really meaningful events in his life, i.e., almost nothing important that ever happens to you happens because you engineer it. Destiny has no beeper. Destiny always leans trench-coated out of an alley with some sort of psst that you usually can't even hear because you're in such a rush to or from something important you've tried to engineer." His point is that we don't really decide anything meaningful in our lives. The most important events that happen to us never come because we're smart or because we're clever, but because of something outside of us. Wallace calls it destiny. Christians call it God, which is a far more accurate way of describing it. See, Jacob is constantly trying to engineer his life by hook or by crook. He's desperate to control all of the variables. I wonder, are you? God always surprises us. We think we're masters at engineering our lives. But in the end, God is always the one calling the shots. He's always shaping and forming our lives, even when we don't realise it. Now, none of this means you can't make plans or have dreams, as long as we hold those plans and dreams very lightly. One writer puts it like this. He says, We're often driven by fear to try and secure our own legacy, to validate our own existence. Too often we baptize our careers, families, ministries, or anything we can think of to hold up as something by which we're to be remembered. The truth is that God brought us into this world. He saved us. He's sanctifying us. And one day he will be the one to resurrect us when we're at our most powerless state. I mean, you can't engineer anything when you're dead. See, God reassures us here, and he shows us that he's the one doing all the doing. God, through his grace, is weaving something good somehow through all of our tangled priorities and plans. So that's the second thing we learn about God's grace, a pleasant surprise of God's grace. And finally, as we finish, the grace of God is at work all the time, even when it's hidden from us. The grace of God is at work in us all the time, even when it's hidden from us. I think this is a hard thing to see, but it's an important one, I think. In Jacob's life, we see God at work, but it's like he's kind of moving around in the shadows. Now, I know he appears to Jacob in visions and dreams, but those visions and dreams aren't happening all the time. Over many, many years, God is silent, but still very much at work. And he's especially at work in the middle of the pain and suffering of Jacob. You heard him as he talked to Laban. It all comes out in this kind of final conversation with Laban. And he did suffer. He really suffered. He suffered most of the time due to circumstances of his own making, but he did suffer. He had to flee from his family. I mean, he never saw his mother again. He called out to God in the desert. He had to wait 14 years to marry Rachel, working for this incredibly difficult man, his uncle Laban. He had to endure this bitter feud in his family. He had to spend years trying to avoid being deceived by Laban over and over again. And there's still more suffering to come for Jacob. And it was in the middle of these terrible times for Jacob that God was still working, when it least looked like to him that God was at work, when life looked its messiest. I wonder if you feel that God is miles away from you this morning, and you fear that he's kind of forgotten you or he doesn't care at all. Maybe you think he is powerful and kind to everyone else. He's just not bothered about you. But if this passage says anything, it's that God is always at work in the lives of his people, even when it seems like he's not. Even when it feels like God is hiding from us. I remember once feeling pretty miserable. It was a number of years ago, and I was in the Peak District and on a walk with some friends. I was looking up at this sort of gloomy, miserable November sky, and the thought popped into my head, is the sun still shining, even if you can't see it because of the clouds? Is the sun still shining, even if you can't see it because of the clouds? Now, looking up at the sky on a gloomy November day, you'd be tempted to think the sun had packed up. Maybe the sun doesn't really exist anymore. Because we know that's not true, don't we? We know that because we know about clouds, and we know where the sun is. We know about the solar system. And we know that because we're used to British weather. But that can happen to us spiritually too. You know, when we look and we don't see God and we're desperate to see him at work, what do we do? Well, it's at that moment we see through the eyes of faith and trust in God. We know that. We know that God is still there because God gave us passages like this, which shows us God cares for people like Jacob. And if he cares for Jacob, he cares for every one of his children. But way more exciting than that, because Jacob, or Israel, as he gets renamed a little bit later, leads to Jesus, the one true Israel, who's not only a slightly better version of this Israel, but a perfect version of this Israel. And this perfect version of Israel goes to the cross, and he says, it is finished. This is what we trust, even when life looks bleak and when God looks like he's in hiding. We look to the cross. We look to what Christ has done for us. And we have the Spirit, which is way better than a handful of visions and dreams that Jacob had. The Spirit that brings us back to the cross over and over again, that shows us that God has made promises to us to care for us. My favourite verse in this passage is a little bit that God adds to the promise he makes to Jacob in chapter 31, verse 3. I want to close with this. God says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. He's with you too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder in your word that you promise that you're with us, even when life looks bleak, even when you look very confusing to us, even when it looks far from obvious, the paths our lives are taking, we thank you that that's never a sign that you've given up on us or you've forgotten about us. Help us to believe that to be true because of what you've done for us, because you gave yourself for us on the cross. And we thank you for that promise and that foundation that we can build our lives on because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next song this morning picks up on a number of those themes. In every temptation to think we sort ourselves out, in every moment of bleakness, our next song is a prayer that the Lord would turn our hearts towards him. We're going to stand together as the music begins. Thank you.